on in my life that I was never to be a worship leader. I was in fifth grade choir, and I was singing, and Keith Edwards turned around and said to me, "You can't carry a bucket in a tune, or a tune in a bucket." And so that crushed me for a while. Then this girl I was dating in college said, "Well, kind of just lead singing with me." I said, "No, I don't lead singing." So she pleaded and pleaded and pleaded. Finally, I got up. I sang one song, and she said, "You know, you're right. You should sit down." So there are things I can do and things I can't do, and singing is not one of them. So if you have those abilities, you bless the rest of us, so please use them. We're going to talk about other face-to-face encounters, though, other than Keith Edwards and leading worship this morning. And as I reflected on our passage this week, I thought back to two face-to-face encounters that changed the course of my life forever. The first one was I was a junior in high school, and a guy by the name of George Hoffman came to our school. George was, and he was Mr., he wasn't a doctor, was co-chair of the industrial engineering department at Cal Poly. Any Cal Poly people here? Yeah, all right. I had at that time been trying to decide, was I going to follow a business major or an engineering major, because I was good at math and I enjoyed business. And Mr. Hoffman came and he presented this thing called industrial engineering, which he said was the perfect blend of business and engineering. And then what really sealed the deal was he said that he had a contract where every summer he would take two students to Hawaii and work in a jelly factory on improving their process. And I said, "Sign me up." And so I applied and became an industrial engineer. Never got to go to Hawaii, but it set the foundation for my career. And then a more meaningful thing that happened to me in high school was in January of 1974, I went to our Sunday evening youth group. And there was a man there by the name of Byron Smith who worked for Campus Crusade for Christ. And he went through the four spiritual laws after he spoke. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, it made sense. And I came face to face with my Savior. And that as well became the foundation for my life and changed the course of my life, my marriage, my family, and my ministry. Today we're going to talk about coming face to face with the risen Jesus. We're in a series, for those of you who weren't here last week, 3 quick weeks right ahead of Easter, looking at what I'm calling burial to life. The idea between John chapter 19 and John chapter 20 of what happens to the disciples, what happens to Mary, what happens to the course of the world based on the fact that Jesus is dead and then he rises again. Last week we looked at the hopelessness that everyone was experiencing from Friday afternoon when Jesus was laid in the tomb until Sunday morning, about 36 hours where it looks like God is silent, but it turns out God was at work. And we were reminded that in our lives, there's a lot of these three-day stories where those middle days, it just seems like we call out to God and nothing happens. And we just have to cling to the cross and know that he is at work, that something's happening, even though we're not hearing from him. And we left off in John chapter 20, verse 11. Mary was standing by herself outside the tomb weeping. Well, this week, even though 2 weeks prior to our calendar, in the scriptures it's Easter. Hope returns through the risen Lord. And what we're going to see today is that Jesus has two sets of encounters. He has an encounter with Mary, and then he has an encounter with the disciples. And the pattern and the way in which he engages is exactly the same. And I don't know who's working the slides this morning, but okay, that's my cue. And this process that Jesus goes through is he starts with someone who's broken. He moves on to do healing, and then he sends them on a mission. And we're going to see this repeated. We're going to look at how it affects our lives as well. You know, we sang this morning that God would bring us to our knees, and our knees is not a position of strength, but it's a position of humility. It's a position of submission. It's a position where we recognize that we can't do it on our own. And so we bow towards Jesus and ask, please heal us, please fill us, and please send us on our mission. So that's what we're going to look at today in John chapter 20. But let's pray first before we get started. Father, thanks for a chance this morning to be together, to worship you. Father, to be reminded that you are our cornerstone. And Father, no matter the week that we've had with the highs and the excitements and the positive times and the negative times, that you have been with us. You are our rock. You are our redeemer. And God, we just pray that that for these next few minutes, your Holy Spirit would be speaking to each and every heart, each and every person here this morning, that we would hear what you would want us to see and to hear from the Scriptures this morning. God, breathe into us the life that you brought back from the dead this morning that we're about to study. Help us, we pray, to recognize the power that you bring to heal our brokenness, and help us to recognize the mission you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 20, we start in verse 11, which is where we left off last time. Now Mary, if I find the right place here. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. And as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. And they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." And at this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. But she did not realize that it was Jesus. And he asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" And thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." As we start, it's Sunday morning. Mary is alone. You might say she's hopeless. She's weeping. She's broken from the dreams not only that she had for Jesus, but now the body has been stolen. Life is not as it should be. And as she's standing there in just her sadness and despair, she looks into the tomb, and in the tomb she sees two, what she perceives to be men, we now know to be angels. And they ask her a very simple question. It turns out when Jesus shows up later, he asks the same question. "Why are you weeping?" I don't know if you ever thought about this before, but heavenly beings don't understand tears. They don't understand why we on this earth are crushed by these things, because they see the big picture. Eternity is clear to the heavenly beings. They see God at work. They understand that Jesus isn't in the tomb anymore, but he's moved on. They know how things come together. You know, I love those commercials that are running on television right now where they surprise someone by bringing somebody home from the military, and they turn a corner and they're just excited. And I think that's kind of a picture of what heaven is like. They're looking down and they see the soldier on one side of the wall, and they see the family member who's in confusion and maybe upset or maybe not really sure what's going on, and knows that just around the corner is great joy. And so they don't understand our tears. My wife, when she was about 13, tells a story of Christmas morning. And in her house, she was the youngest of four, and they didn't have an awful lot. So Christmas was a day where her mother was very careful that everybody got the same kind of presents. And as you sometimes do when you're 13, you're comparing how much is mine worth versus everyone else. And she recognized that she was kind of coming up short compared to everyone. And her dad said to her, "Julie, would you take the trash out?" And she threw a fit. Because she was feeling sorry for herself. She was upset by the fact that she wasn't getting enough, and now she was being asked to do even more. And so she said no. So her dad said, "No, take the trash out." And it became a little bit of an argument, as we can understand, those of us who either are fathers or have had fathers. Finally, she walks out on the back step to take the trash out, and there's one more package. And it's a sewing machine, which she loved to sew. And she broke down in tears because all of a sudden the picture became clear. She could see what was there. Well, that's the kind of moment that Mary's going to have here at the cross. Also notice, this is the only time that I can remember in Scripture where angels show up and they don't say, "Do not be afraid." They're specifically asking her why she is crying. And some commentators believe that that's because Jesus is there in their presence. And in his presence, there is no fear. Mary goes from being by herself to being in a crowd. There's two men in the tomb. Someone comes up behind her, and it's not very clear from the different accounts and from reading the commentaries. The scriptures tell us that she turned around, but I get the sense it's sort of a glance, just to know that someone's back there, because it's very clear that when she speaks to him, she's still looking in the tomb. She's focused on one thing. She wants to know where Jesus' body is. She is not getting an answer. She's focused on what she has to do. It's what she feels her personal sense of mission is. And what's interesting is in all of that, she almost misses Jesus. Her motivation is good, but her agenda is causing her to miss what God is doing in her presence. I think that's something that we can all relate to. In fact, it seems that in this whole thing, she's got her back to Jesus working on what she wants to work on, and she's stuck in her despair. But notice how one word changes everything. John chapter 20, verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not ascended yet to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." One word changes everything, and it's her name. In John chapter 10, Jesus says that the gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep will listen to his voice. And he calls his own sheep by their name and leads them out. And when he's brought them out on his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. We don't have time this morning to get into all the symbolism, but just think about real quickly the fact that the gatekeeper has opened the gate between earth and heaven. He calls his sheep by name. He knows them personally and deeply. And they recognize his voice and they follow. From the midst of her brokenness and all the shattered dreams, Mary, for the first time in probably 4 days, has hope. Now, we don't know the tone with which Jesus speaks. And for those of us who have been children, at least children like me, we learn that sometimes the tone makes all the difference in the world. When I crossed the graduation stage, they read my name, Russell James Scherer. When my mother called to me because I had done something wrong, she said, "Russell James Scherer." I knew I was in trouble. When someone dear to us says our name, they say it sometimes with just a tenderness and a compassion that causes us to understand. So we don't know the tone that Jesus speaks. We lose that in the written word. But my belief is the tone she speaks here includes that idea of love and compassion and knowledge. Her pain is healed. Her brokenness is made right. At that point, she appears to grab onto Jesus. And again, we don't know if she grabs his arm or grabs around him or falls to his feet and grabs his feet. She's thinking, my nightmare is over. The man that I love, our Savior, is back. Things will be as they were before. But notice what Jesus says about himself. He says, not I'm back from the dead, I'm out of the tomb, but he says, I'm ascending to the Father, my Father and your Father, my God and yours. On the cross, the Father had a rupture in their relationship between the Son and the Father, and it was caused by our sin. But now Jesus is on his way home to be with his Father. It's the end of his journey, and rising from the dead is just a byproduct. To Jesus, coming back from the dead was nothing. He's just headed home. His commissioning of us is really kind of the final task of God become man before he goes back and sits at the right hand of God. You see, Jesus longed for that close fellowship with his Father, to enjoy the love and grace of his presence, and he was headed there. And so to him, that was what he was focused on, the return to heaven, not just coming back into an earthly body. And from that, we see that there's something different as well about Mary and Jesus' relationship. Notice what he says here. He says, "Do not hold on to me." Now, this is a little bit confusing. Depends on what commentator you read. Some people believe that it's very similar in the original language to the phrase, "Do not be afraid." Some believe it's caught up in the verb tense, where what he's really saying is, "Don't keep holding on to me. You've got something to go do." But clearly, Jesus is in transition. He's moving back towards his heavenly Father. But then he says to her, "You have a mission." And he says in that mission, "Go to the brothers," which is the very first time that Jesus calls the disciples his brothers. If you remember back just Thursday night, it's Sunday morning now, but Thursday night they were all at dinner, and Jesus said to him in John 15, "You know, you are not my servants, because a servant does not know what his master does, but I call you my friends." Well, now for the very first time, Jesus says, we're all a part of the same family. We're siblings. "Go to my brothers and tell them that I am ascending." Mary's brokenness is healed, and even though the other gospels tell us she doesn't quite have it all figured out, She has a mission. She has a purpose. And so we see in verse 18, Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. She goes, but as we read in the Gospel of Luke, the disciples don't believe her. And you can imagine the conversation that takes place all day long on Sunday. "Come on, guys, you've got to believe he was there." And they're like, "Mary, it just can't be." In Israel at that time, the testimony of a woman was not admissible in court as a valid witness. And I don't know whether it was their old mindset coming in or whether they just were so stuck in their own brokenness, in their own fear, in their own disappointment, that they couldn't move on. And I guess that's probably something else that we can relate to. Sometimes God speaks to us or reveals something to us either through his word or through a brother or a sister. And rather than accept it and understand its impact, we want to argue. "No, that can't possibly be right. It doesn't fit our worldview." And if there's one thing we need to learn from the cross, is that our worldview is so much smaller than God's. That he knows how to put all the pieces together. And when we look and say everything doesn't make sense, God still has things in control. The day passes. We go from Sunday morning to Sunday evening. Maybe it's been 12 hours. And that's where we pick up in verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, Sunday night, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And after he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And again Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. We don't know why the disciples have gotten together, but for some reason they've assembled, except for Thomas. You can see that they're still afraid because they've got the doors locked. As we said last week, they're waiting for the Roman soldiers to kind of roll in and just kill the rest of Jesus' followers and put down this rebellion. We don't know what they're talking about. You know, maybe it's a business meeting. "Peter, what are we going to do? We're going to go back to fishing? We got to go find some boats. Am I going to go back to tax collecting? Are we going to make a run for it, maybe go to Egypt where we're safe from the Roman authorities?" I imagine that Mary continues to talk to them in both small groups and large groups, saying, "You got to believe, guys, this really happened." And the disciples continue to say no. And then all of a sudden, Jesus appears. And what does he wish for them? His very first word is peace. What they needed to heal their brokenness and fear. Again, we don't see the tone, but my sense is there's no condemnation. There's no "where were you when I was going through the pain?" There's no "why are you afraid?" There's no sense of anything in Jesus' sense but love. He shows them his hands. He shows them his side, and he brings peace, wholeness, shalom. That harmonious relationship between man and God, like a cool drink on a hot day or like peanut butter on an English muffin. Everything is better. At least for me. Have you ever waited for an overdue friend or maybe you're waiting in a medical room, a waiting room for a surgical procedure to be done, and there's a tension, there's a concern, there's a fear, and all of a sudden that person will text and say, "I'm home," or "I'm delayed," or "I'm on my way," or the doctor will say, "Everything worked fine," and all of a sudden there's just a tension that disperses. I think that's what happened to the disciples. It said that all of their fears were replaced with joy. It said they were overjoyed to be in Jesus' presence. And we read that, but for this morning, for a moment, I want us to imagine what it would be like to be in that room. You've seen your best friend killed 3 days earlier. You've spent 2 days, all of Friday night, all of Saturday, all of Sunday, mourning, reflecting, thinking, crying, denying Mary. You know, all these people who'd been telling Mary she was wrong now all of a sudden have to go back and say, "Well, maybe you weren't." All of a sudden, darkness turns to hope. Fear turns to peace. Mourning turns to gladness. I think the modern-day expression is that your minds are blown. I don't think you can comprehend what's happening there. You know, they're used to Jesus doing the unbelievable, and you imagine this sort of thing going on. Okay, yeah, water, turning water into wine, I can understand that. Feeding 5,000 people with just a little bit, yeah, okay, I can get that. Walking on water, okay, yeah, I understand how he did that. Raising Lazarus, yeah, that's pretty good. But himself coming back from the cross? Come on. But like Mary, Jesus addresses the relationship that he has with the disciples right away. Notice how he says, as the Father has sent me, I send you. Go and tell the world, he says, about the love of God. This includes all the authorities. Now remember, they're hiding in fear that the Romans are going to come after them. And Jesus says, go tell them the cross didn't work. The cross failed. I overcame the cross. They wanted to bury this Jesus so that he would never be heard of again, that he would disappear from causing any rank or commotion with the Romans and with the Jewish leaders. And now Jesus is saying, no, go back into the streets with those who would want to harm you and tell them, I'm back. The mission is risky, it's dangerous, it's hard. But Jesus says, I've already overcome the worst. Trust me. And then he gives them the Holy Spirit. Now, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is a blessing that comes and goes. We read it about with David, how he prays that you wouldn't take your spirit from him, that for some reason the Spirit can come and can bring blessing and then disappears. But in the New Testament, he comes to stay. It's a parallel here between in Genesis 2, chapter 7, when God created man for the very first time, he said, then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Jesus is symbolizing here that you are new men and women, that we're starting afresh, that this is new life. And then Jesus gives them the ability to deal with sin. And while at first we read this, it maybe appears to be a little confusing, I believe what Jesus is saying is that you have the power to declare forgiveness in Jesus. You are my representative, just like I was God's representative on this earth, to deal with the broken relationship between man and between God. So just like Mary, the disciples now have this new relationship and a new purpose to go and to tell, or as we sang this morning, to sing that sweet, sweet song. That same process, that same sense of encounter with Jesus is available for us today. And he comes with the very same pattern. He sees our pain and our brokenness, and he wants to bring healing. He stands near us and calls us by name, not with condemnation, but with love and compassion, with concern. He's ready to address our deepest needs. He's ready to change the course of our lives and the mission that we have. And his message is simple. Life comes from the Father. What better demonstration is there of coming back from the dead? In brokenness, we call out to God, and for healing, we turn to Jesus, and we expect to receive what our mission is, to go and to tell others. Jesus says, what I've done for you, go tell others with love and compassion, with concern, but tell. We're in the midst of the Lenten season, and Lent are the 40 days between Ash Wednesday and Easter. And typically, it's been celebrated more by the Catholic Church than by the Evangelical or the Reformed Church, and yet it's starting to come back. I'm reading a lot more. And if you've ever been in New Orleans or anywhere, they have this great party called Mardi Gras. Well, what is Mardi Gras? But it's a celebration of Fat Tuesday. It's like we're going to party and we're going to have a great time up until we have to think about God. And it gave me reminders. I was thinking about it this week that it's sort of like the chief priest. You know, they went home after the crucifixion. They said, good, one less thing we got to worry about. Pilate went home and said, good, one less thing I got to worry about. They had their Fat Tuesday, but Ash Wednesday shows up. They missed the real point. You see, Lent is a time that we should reflect and refocus ourselves to think about what Jesus has done for us and for our need for forgiveness. Too often as Christians, I think we believe that we no longer need a Savior. We've been saved. Thank you very much. We've got it on our own. Thankfully, we do have a Savior who continues to stand with us. As we sang this morning, lead us back to the cross daily. I ran across this poem this week as I was preparing by Soren Kierkegaard. And he writes, Father in heaven, hold not our sins up against us, but held us up against our sins, so that the thought of you when it awakens in our soul, and each time it awakens, should not remind us of what we have committed, but of what you have forgiven, not of how we went astray, but of how you have saved us. The second part of Lent, I think, is to contemplate and to think about the mission that we've been given from Jesus, to go into a dangerous, threatening world that disagrees and disbelieves, but still to tell of forgiveness, to bring light into the darkness, to be light in the darkness. To meet Jesus face to face is to cause us to change forever, but it also causes our mission to change. And so this week as we go to Lent, I'd like to ask you to just kind of take these two questions home and ponder them a little bit. Find some time in the next week to think about, how have I been changed by Jesus? What is the forgiveness? What is the brokenness? What has he done to make me different than I was before I met him? And then ask yourself, what is the mission that he's given me? To whom, where, and how am I to tell? Am I to sing this great song of salvation? You see, next week we're going to go back to the upper room. It's going to be a week later. We're going to talk about Thomas. You know, because a week later, Thomas still doesn't believe, even though all of these people that he's lived with for 3 years, that he's seen Jesus go along, as they tell him, Thomas, you got to believe us because we didn't believe Mary. And it's true. And a week later, Thomas is still saying, I don't believe. We aren't to give up. We're to continue on our mission. And what I would encourage you to do this Lent and this Easter season is to be faithful to the one who brings our healing and gives us this mission to go and to tell the world with love and compassion. Because that's why he came back for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your son Jesus. For God, without him there would be no way for us to ever have experienced you in fullness. To call you our Father. To call you our personal God. Father, I pray that your spirit this week would speak to us, would help us to reflect and to refocus. To think about what you have done for us and the mission you've called us to. Father, we live in a world like those days that was hostile to the gospel. That not only doesn't believe, but would scream loudly in our face that it's all a lie. That every road leads to you. And Father, I just pray that you would, through your Spirit, give us that sense that of mission, that strength, that fear, that overcoming that fear by the power of the Holy Spirit, to be able to go and to tell, to let the world know that you stand ready to deal with brokenness, to bring healing, and to bring purpose. Father, thank you for what you've done for us, and thank you for what you do through us as a church. We pray these things in the name of our Lord, who rose from the dead on his way to return to his Father, to commission us to go and to tell. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.